Well, our prophet, Jeremiah, he's been through a tremendous amount of trials and stress so far in his ministry, hasn't he? He's been through a lot. That his ministry, by the way, we're reminded, it lasted for some 40 years. That means a long stretch of time prophesying destruction before anything happens. It gave his enemies charge for the accusations that they threw at him. You know, they didn't fear God, so they certainly weren't going to believe Jeremiah's prophecy unless it was accompanied with instant proof, like those whom Christ accused of that demanded a sign. Well, Jeremiah chapter 20 is a mile marker. Okay, it's a mile marker for the prophet in this book. It was a very clear low point in his career. In it, we read of the immediate response of those in charge regarding Jeremiah's object lesson that he began with the potter and the clay, and ending in chapter 19 with the smashing of that jar. As Philip Ryken describes chapter 20, it was Jeremiah's dark night of the soul. In it, we will see that he blames God. He considers even rejecting his call. And he stoops as low to even curse the day that he was born. So it is a hard time for the prophet that we're going to cover this morning. So recall, again, at the end of chapter 19, that's where we saw Jeremiah's temple sermon, where he said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Again, this more full name of God in that time of Israel's history, to get their attention. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Well, we find in chapter 20, the first six verses capture the response to that sermon. So let's read that. Beginning in verse 1, "Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Then the next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of all their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely.'" The dismissal that Jeremiah faces here, it says John McKay, of the message that he had given and the physical abuse that came upon him by one of the top officials in the temple hierarchy, Pashur. It's a very significant development in the ministry of Jeremiah. It's a significant, this commentator suggests, is as significant as when King Jehoiakim burns the scroll in chapter 36. Of course, that's some time from now when we get there. So, yeah, the king at some point will burn the scroll He's going to burn it, containing all the words that the Lord had directed at Jeremiah. So this is definitely a mile marker in his career. So who is this Pashur fellow, the son of Immer? In verse 1, it describes him as chief officer in the house of the Lord. Well, his job in that role is to maintain order in the temple precincts. This made him clearly a very important man in the city. He carried a lot of weight with him. He carried a big stick, you could say. So besides the religious authorities that he reported to and was, again, a part of, he would have had the ear of the state as well, the royal house. He would have had their attention also. You could ascertain that his strong opposition to Jeremiah's message was an attempt by the Jerusalem establishment that he represented to silence this very unwelcome and critical voice. Now, Pashur and his actions, they embodied and they expressed their viewpoint, the religious authorities' viewpoint. And they were very quite satisfied, these religious authorities. They were satisfied on the theological and also the political grounds that existed in Judah at this time. And they desired to see these things preserved. You know, it's so reminiscent of that part of the vitriol that Christ received from the religious establishment for, you know, their fear of Christ shaking up and taking the Roman government, come and taking authority away from them. So to this religious establishment, they just saw a man who had been mumbling predictions for years on and on, and nothing had come of them. Now, you got to wonder how you would react yourself. They saw his preaching as divisive to the nation and a threat, again, to the powers that be. And that's really partially what describes the tension that Jeremiah was under. Clearly, it was more than that, but it's part of what he was dealing with. It says in verse 1 that Pashur heard the sermon, but he still did what he did in verse 2. You know, even the leader and people of Nineveh had the sense to repent at the words that were preached by Jonah the prophet. Even they had the sense to do that. That wicked Nineveh. That's a reminder for us how sometimes God's judgment on a person or even a whole nation is simply, you know, sometimes for them to not be able to see the mire that they are consumed in. Not being able to see where things are headed. That in itself is a judgment. Well, Pashur, he beat Jeremiah, it says. It is possible that in a fury that he violently struck the prophet and just hauled off and hit him. Well, the verb here, it kind of denotes a very powerful beating took place. More likely what had happened is he had his people do it. And it could have been the 40 stripes that were prescribed in Deuteronomy chapter 25 for lawbreakers. Could have been that. And then what did he do next? He put them into the stocks. Now, the stocks. We have our mind. We think we understand what that looks like in our heads. You know, no one is really for sure exactly what that meant here. But if you go in and you look at the root word and what it conveys and it's how it's used in other ways, stocks conveys the notion to twist, okay? And it's generally held that this was a framework that held the hands, the feet, and the neck so that the body was twisted and contorted into an unnatural position. It was torture. And it caused, obviously, pain, especially as time went by. In addition to this, it was done in the upper Benjamin gate, meaning that it was likely also that this was public humiliation that he had to endure. All of this because he's faithfully preaching the word that God had given to him. It could mean, some scholars say that the stocks in the upper Benjamin gate were a small, cramped prison cell that he would have been thrown into, small enough that he would have to be contorted in a natural position to suffer that night anyways. We're going to read later on in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah uses the stocks for another object lesson, carrying and wearing wooden stocks on his neck. So maybe that kind of lends to more of a view that it's more the wooden framework. I don't know. It's possible, says John McKay, that this all occurred around the time of 605 B.C., early in 605 B.C. And if that's the case, then it would have been the impetus of Jeremiah's ban from the temple precincts, because we'll read about it eventually. He gets banned from them. We'll see that in chapter 36. But I should point out that in 605 B.C., that would have been about halfway into his ministry. So what do we gather from that? You know, so much time had gone by with the message that he had preached, and no disaster to show for it. You know, people, they so often take the patience of God as though he doesn't care. And they were guilty of that, the Jews, they were. Well, the next day it says that Pashur had Jeremiah released. Probably, you know, one night of humiliation and pain was good enough. It didn't, however, have the effect that Pashur intended, because right away Jeremiah, not starting from an attitude of personal spite to his credit, but from the heart of a prophet, he denounces Pashur. He denounces him. He changes his name to, bear with me, Magor-Misabib. Magor-Misabib. Terror on every side. Terror on every side. He changed his name to that. You know, getting a new name is a serious thing in Scripture. It denotes that there is serious change coming about. It means something. And when it's divinely bestowed, it's like added assurance that it will happen. Of course, this was divinely bestowed. You know, Pashur, epitomizing the temple establishment, is going to be a reminder to others of the terror to come. And will they be someone who's surrounded by horror all around them, on all sides? Now, incidentally, there is evidence that supports by the time of 597 B.C., someone else has his job. He's no longer in this position, which means that by that time he likely had been taken captive to Babylon, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And all who would see this would know. Which takes us to verses 4 to 6, where we see the specifics of the prophecy that dooms Pashur and his friends, all of his close associates. There would come a time that whenever they saw him, they would remember this name given him and that prophecy that's associated with it. And no matter what outward face that they put upon themselves and upon the circumstance, inwardly they would know. And they would shudder at the fact of what's coming and what has already come, but what is coming still. Now, it's fact-worthy to note here in our text that Babylon, for the first time in the book of Jeremiah, here in verse 4, is identified as that foe from the north, clearly identified. Well, as we progress in this chapter, the mood changes. It certainly changes as we get to verse 7. It's interesting how Pastor Wright, in our time of prayer this morning, prayed a prayer from the Valley of Vision about being in the deeps, because certainly that's where we find our prophet. He's in the deeps. He's in despair. He has fallen into despair. And verses 7 through 13, these verses constitute really the components of a psalm of lament. Now we see the prophet at a time of personal perplexity. You know, he's reverting to patterns of piety and in the ways that he had been brought up and the ways that he had been taught. You know, he was someone who knew the Psalms very well and how to make use of those. It's a man we hear, see, that's struggling in the face of intense unrest to maintain his faith. And he's seeking to use any spiritual remedies that are at his disposal. So he goes to the lament, the form of the lament. You know, after all, he did write Lamentations. So he knows a thing about it. It seems appropriate then to treat this confession here, it's another confession that in the book of Jeremiah, that it would follow the same structure that we've seen earlier as he's approached this. So we're going to break up the remaining portion of this chapter into verses 7 through 13 and then verses 14 through 18. All right, so let's read 7 through 13. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Verse 8, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say, all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Amen. Well, his complaint, Jeremiah's complaint, has a rough beginning. It's a tough one. John McKay notes that it is unlikely that deceive is the correct interpretation here, because the Lord had never withheld from Jeremiah the fact that he would be unwelcomed and contested against. You know, it kind of makes you wonder, why then would our translators use that word? Well, often, especially if you're wanting to be more wooden in your translation, as ESV does, you're going to find what is the most use, well, how is that word mostly used? And not try to, you know, if you're kind of teetering, you don't want to try to persuade the way you interpret the verse. And so it used the word deceive here. But John McKay says it's better to consume that persuade is the word here. It seems to catch the idea better. And certainly persuade is used as a meaning of this Hebrew word. You know, Jeremiah, he expresses very strong reservations about his capability, his suitability, early on in chapter 1. But the Lord did persuade him. That is, he overcame his initial reluctance, the Lord encouraging him that he would be with him. You know, looking back, I'm sure Jeremiah is saying to himself that if he had known what he knew at this point about what it means to be the Lord's prophet and what that entailed, he would have protested more strongly. He might have even said no. No, it's certainly one thing to have been warned, which he was warned Again, that's the point here. He was warned. But it's, as we very well know for ourselves, it's a different thing to then grasp the full extent of what those experiences mean and what those warnings conveyed. You know, that's where wisdom is wasted. You know, I'm going to mess this one up. You wish you had the wisdom that you have now when you were younger. It just doesn't work that way. Well, in the depths of the prophet's discouragement, he bemoans the fact that he permitted himself to be talked into accepting the role as prophet to this very stiff-necked people. So the persuasion that he felt was probably very much like what we read of Paul, what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. And I'll read that for you. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He had no choice to do it. He was compelled to do it. And that, this again, this better use of the word persuade, it really does seem to flow with what he says later on in this lament about, you know, he couldn't help himself. Now, God had given him one message to proclaim, and that was the impending disaster and catastrophe and punishment for sin. Violence and destruction were his words. And not only does Jeremiah proclaim the message, he does this by crying out the message. He shouts it out. He has to deal with continual ridicule because the message that he proclaimed has not come true. Not yet. Rather than the Lord vindicating him by acting in accordance with the message that he had given him to deliver up to this point, nothing's happened. And he has to face insult because of it. And the reproach goes way too far. For years, he had been proclaiming that land would be invaded because why? Why? It's the rebellion that they continue to live and give to the Lord and through their words and their actions, their thoughts. Nothing's happened so far, however. You know, it's little wonder that he felt the sting of their taunts. "They keep saying to me," he said in 17 verse 15, "they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." That was their attitude. Jeremiah, he can't stop preaching. We see in verse 9 that it wouldn't be safe for him to keep it in. "In my heart and in my bones are ways of saying within me." Within me, you know, bones being used in Hebrew in a figurative sense for the whole person. Especially the emotional aspect of his being. He's not the only Old Testament writer also to compare God's word to fire. God himself refers to himself as an all-consuming fire. He does. But in regards to the word itself, the word of the Lord itself, he is the only Old Testament writer to do that. That's interesting, I think. This indicates a power that is truly awesome. It's a power that can't be contained. A force you can't stop. It's a juggernaut. A determined judgment is coming. Well, he goes on. He says, "I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." This message that God's given him. He has tried to resign his commission. You know, he can't stop. Apparently he tried to. He's just not able to. The attacks that are thrown at him, these verbal attacks, they're not always necessarily directed toward him. Often it's just, you know, face to face. Often it's just behind his back, as it often is. They whisper, it says, hurtful things about him. They're gossiping behind his back. whispering terror is on every side. Probably halfway mocking the name that he'd given to Pasher. And I'm sure it's something he'd probably had used in his conversations and in his proclamations before. It's drawn from the words from Psalm 31, verse 13, to describe a harassed condition, a hopeless state of terror and tension. That verse in Psalms reads, "For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." It seems they were hoping that he would say something that would allow action to be taken, to take him before the king and have him even executed. It's a lot, again, it's a lot like the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees against Jesus, trying to capture him. By verse 11, we see the tone of the lament start to change from one of hopelessness to hopefulness, as a lament does. And there's a confidence in God that's being expressed to what he says that he will do, including not letting them to, he won't let them overcome him. This confidence that he has. Verse 12, could not be prayed by any other than someone who has learned the mind of God on many things and knows that God is an avenger for his servant in his due time. Now, ending this first part of his complaint with verse 13, following this traditional pattern for prayers of Psalms of Lament, offering praise to God for what he has done and he does, is something that, again, Jeremiah has learned to do very well. Again, we are, I think this is complaint number 6. In verse 14, we see the second part of his complaint. Now, let's just say that this was not the prophet's finest moment. He does sin. He does. And we'll see that in the text. The man has been pulled through a knothole, really. He's strongly feeling the effects of overwhelming sorrow and dread, and it gets the better of him. So let's read those final verses here, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, 'A son is born to you,' making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" It's a strong change of mood here, right? This is the low point. Although Jeremiah is able to assuage his doubts, they certainly don't go away. They come back to him like a wave. He is still plagued with the thought of the fruitlessness, seemingly to him, the fruitlessness of his ministry. It's quite apart from the problem occasioned by the change of mood that there are problems connected with the appropriateness of the thought that he's expressing here. He suffered much. It should be noted that he doesn't address God directly here. And there isn't any degree of argument either. It's just an expression of dark gloom. Very reminiscent of what you see also in Psalm 88, where we see that dejected psalmist claim that darkness is his closest friend. Now, those of us who have never been through an experience like Jeremiah's, we must prayerfully come alongside someone in this situation who's suffering and sometimes just say nothing. but desire to encourage that person in the Lord. Now, he wishes that he had never been born, it says in verse 14. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day that my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Now, he sounds a lot like Job does, or did, in Job chapter 3. But Job was more aggressive, even, than our prophet here. By verse 18, Jeremiah sees no prospect, nothing to hang his hat on, that he would see that for hopefulness at this point. He just would rather see that his life would come to an end. You know, this is his shame that he says at the end. This is his shame. He is faced with the difficulty of not being able to see any way through this situation at all. There is no way forward that he can discern. But the book doesn't stop here, because he didn't stop. Now, despite the perplexity that he's suffering and his desperation, he did not give up. The echo of the rescue that we see provided by the Lord in verse 13, that continued to be there in the back of his mind, even when he was in the darkness of his soul. That was still there. So there we got it. That's it. Chapter 20 is very transitory in the book of Jeremiah. We see the reaction to that object lesson of the pottery that spanned two chapters come to an end. And his reaction to that rejection of that really very excellent object lesson. Now, I intended to pause in our teaching through Jeremiah after chapter 20, but as I've been studying this and progressing along, I think pausing after chapter 25 is good as well. You know, if it, you know, it puts us closer to the middle of the book. You know, you got 52 chapters here to go through. It puts us more closer to the middle of the book, and it really also gives me more time to develop what I'm putting together during the break from Jeremiah. So we're going to go five more chapters into it before I have that break. All right, so let's go over a couple of takeaways here. We have time for that. Now, first, when people react like the sinners they are, when they hear the truth of God's word being proclaimed, we should not be surprised. They're sinners. Our mission is not to offend, but be faithful to the word. And we want to be winsome. You know, the truth of the word will offend enough. It will. But that is a mark of condemnation that it offends. But hopefully, it's a thorn to that person that eventually produces, you know, reflection and, you know, their acknowledgement for the need of Jesus. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when they react the way they do, even when it's as harsh as what Jeremiah faced with Pasher, or terror on every side. Another takeaway here, that torture and the humiliation that Jeremiah suffered as a result of faithfully proclaiming God's word, that's hard for any of us to hear. It's hard for any God-fearing person to reconcile. We want to see the righteous triumph over the wicked in real time when the truth is being proclaimed. Now, I want to see that. I do. But that simply isn't the pattern that we most often see in Scripture. That's something we've got to remember. You know, the faithful proclamation of God's word is usually met with avarice and hatred. You know, the prophet makes use of what the Lord of God has taught him in the Psalms of Lament here in this chapter that we went through. You know, God made us. He designed us. You know, he knows our hearts better than we know our own. You know, prayer that respectfully brings to God our woes is where we must be directed. He made us that way, to depend upon Him for everything. You know, this honors God when we come to Him and not to some man-made fix for consolation. That honors God. Jeremiah was a student of the Word of God. He knew the will of God in what Scripture had revealed. He knew that what a person needed most was God Himself. He needed more of God. That even in the midst of His harsh persecution, what He needed more than better circumstances was God Himself. This does not come to someone who is faithless. If a person is weak in his faith, not concerned for the things of God, how will he be satisfied in nothing but God? You know, we got to decide now. Now is when we decide. Now is when we decide to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and seek to have a heart that desires God above all things. But one last word of encouragement here I want to give. You know, how Jeremiah made it through all of this, all that he had suffered, how any faithful believer makes it through is primarily by the strength of the Lord that He provides in that hour. God does it. He is able to make us stand in that day.